This evening, let's turn our Bibles to Joshua chapter 3 for the continuation of the ministry in the book of Joshua, practical lessons from this important book. We have titled this series, Entering Our Inheritance, and we made the point in the very beginning of the outset of this study that we're looking at the parallels that there are in the Christian life with the nation of Israel going into the land of their possession that God had promised to them. Now they were practically coming to that point in their experience as a nation that they're going to be crossing the Jordan River. We're at that point here in chapter 3. So beginning at verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know that the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. We're now verse 12. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks, during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And once again, God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. So we mentioned that there are tremendous spiritual parallels here with the book of Joshua. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says that all these things happened. And they're a type for us, they're examples for us. So it verifies the fact that these events that we see recorded here in the book of Joshua did indeed happen. They're not myths. They're not just interesting stories with moral lessons, as some liberal in certain churches in Christendom would like to have us believe. But here we come to a point where the nation of Israel is now about ready to cross the Jordan River, and they're going to go over. And we mentioned in chapter 1 there were some prerequisites before they entered into the land. And so we went over those, some important points that we brought out in chapter 1, the importance of following Joshua and his leadership, the importance of making sure that they avoided some of the wrong choices that were made by the 2.5 tribes, the importance of obedience to the word of God, and of course the importance of understanding that God was bringing them to this land. And so these are all important aspects to the nation of Israel. But just as important as it is to the nation of Israel, it's important for us to understand too, that God has made the same type of promise to Christians. Just as he said to Israel, he said, he brought us out that he might bring us in. That's what Moses said to the nation of Israel regarding the land of Canaan. So too, the Lord Jesus has brought us out of slavery to sin, out of the dominion of Satan, and he desires to bring us in. He will bring us in. We are confident, it says in Philippians chapter 1, that he that began his good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. So it will happen. But the question is, how much have we entered into the inheritance that we have, the spiritual resources and blessings that we have right now? And so we've compared the verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says that we, through Christ, have been brought into spiritual blessings in Christ. That's Ephesians 1, 3. But just the same place where there's blessings, the sphere of Christian experience, there are battles as well. Ephesians 6, 12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, in heavenly places. So the same heavenly places that has blessing in it, in Ephesians 1, 3, is the very same realm of battles as well. And so therefore, for the Christian to experience the blessings, the joys, the peace, the sense of the Lord's presence and companionship in our walk with Him, there are going to be battles. There is going to be resistance. The world, the flesh, and the devil is going to push back from having us enter into the reality of these things in our current life and our walk with the Lord. The inheritance that we enjoy right now, our present inheritance. There is a future inheritance reserved for us in heaven, as 1 Peter 1:4 says. But there is also a current, present inheritance that is there available for us as well. And so that's the question that we all have to ask ourselves, really. It comes down to just being really honest about it. How far along am I in the Christian life? Not meant to be condemning, but just meant to be challenging. Have we really entered into all that Christ has for us? And if we're all honest, we would say, yes, we have not entered in as much. But the question is, how far into the interior, so to speak, have we gone into the land? Well, in order to do that, there are certain prerequisites, certain principles. There's a path and a process. And so I supplied you with a handout. Perhaps everyone here has one. If not, let me know and we'll get you a copy of it. But in chapter 3, I think what we see clearly is the path, or we might say between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is a process that's involved. There are some things that need to take place and some good reminders for us. And so that's what we'd like to take a look at this evening. Now it says here in verse 1, then Joshua rose early. Anything that we want to do for the Lord, you can count on the fact, if you rise early, that's going to be one step in your favor. We don't have the attitude of the sluggard that it'll just come around automatically. It's really rising early and setting out in the strength of the Lord. And so Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Now, I find it interesting that the Lord here set them off to go out to cross the Jordan at the point of Acacia Grove. What happened at Acacia Grove? Well, a number of things occurred. But perhaps one of the most significant things and events that occurred in the nation of Israel was tremendous failure that took place at Acacia Grove. If you were to take the time and look up in your own study, you would see in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25, those four chapters, the very interesting event of Balaam, the false prophet, who was hired by this king of Moab called Balak. And the nation of Israel were starting to come into this area where they were coming to the area of Jordan just prior to the events that we read here. And the king of Moab, Balak, wanted to prevent. There's the picture of the flesh trying to resist against the spiritual part moving ahead. That's the spiritual picture that we see. And he wanted to prevent it, so he hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And so Balaam was hired to go up into the mount and to curse the children of Israel. And so he went up to the hill, and in this unusual situation, a false prophet declared truth. You know, it was interesting. You know, we've seen in the news recently about these girls who were kidnapped up in, I guess it was New York or Staten Island, someplace like that, and they're held there for 10 years. You know, it was interesting. I saw the documentary or a news item on this, and they had a psychic years ago addressing this whole situation. They'd been lost for a number of years, and the psychic said, you know, I have to tell you, I can just tell you this, that they're all dead, like that. And so here you have this wonderful news that they're all alive and, you know, apparently doing pretty well after all those 10 years in captivity. So false prophets don't tell the truth. But here in this case, In Balaam's case, a false prophet did tell the truth. God was supernaturally controlling the situation. And he stood up on the mount and he went to go curse the children of Israel. And he says, when he looked out with his eyes wide open, he saw the tents of Jacob, Israel, in perfect order. It's a great picture of the imputed righteousness that believers have. Even though they were complaining in the wilderness time after time after time, God looked at them and said, this is all I see is beauty. And that's what he sees in you and me, in Christ. Despite the attitude problems, despite the inconsistencies in our walk with him and all those things, he still sees us in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. That's imputed righteousness that we have. Just as if I'd never sinned, as we often say. And so it's a wonderful truth. But you know, the way that Balaam and king of Moab, Balak, was able to stop Israel in their tracks is he set a stumbling block before them and was able to cause the nation of Israel to fall into immorality. Where did that take place? At Acacia Grove. So I find it very interesting here that God uses a place of previous failure as a launching pad, we might say. You couldn't say that back in the early days. A springboard, if you could say it that way, to victory. Acacia Grove, a place of dismal failure, God says, I'm going to turn that right around and become a place of victory. And that's tremendous when we think about it in a walk in the Christian life, in our walk with the Lord. He often uses failure as a backdoor to success. Erwin Lutzer, who comes from the Chicago area, wrote a book along those lines. Failure, the backdoor to success. God wants us to do away with the self-life. He wants us to do away with that which is pleasing to me and wanting to be more glorifying to the Lord. And so he puts us in that position. And if we are to move into the next chapter, we might say, of our Christian walk, a higher plateau, higher ground, whatever you want to call it, pressing forward like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, not content with the status quo, but just moving on and really laying hold of eternal life, it's going to require some principles that need to be abided by. And so, and some certain events. And this is the event that's taking place here in the nation of Israel. A new chapter is about to take place in the history of the nation of Israel. They'd gone through the wilderness. They'd wandered for 38 years. In addition to the 2 years they traveled. So 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're coming to this point in their experience as a nation. They're going to enter into their inheritance. And it's a challenge to you and to me to say that maybe I need to be thinking along those same lines and really moving ahead. Not content with doing things for my sake, but doing them for God's sake, for the Lord's sake. And so God uses Acacia Grove, a place like Acacia Grove, as a reminder. Despite your past failures, despite what we would say skeletons in the closet, despite disappointments and all the rest, God can use these things to catapult us ahead in the things of Christ. Just look at Peter. Let's pause for a second here. Think of Peter. Denied the Lord, right? Coupled three times. And then God restored him on Resurrection Sunday. Private encounter with the Lord, apparently. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas and then to 500. Well, that's not recorded in Scripture when he appeared to Cephas, Peter. So it must have happened in the afternoon. Didn't happen in the morning. Peter ran, you know, when he came to the tomb. But at later on, he's there telling the disciples, what happened to Peter? He was privately restored. The failure he had gone through was taken care of and dealt with the Lord. Then he's publicly commissioned. He's privately restored, but publicly commissioned. In John 21, we read about it when he said, the Lord Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Each one of those times corresponding to those denials that the Lord Jesus heard from Peter's lips. So God loves to use those past experiences to remind us that he can take what was not so good in our lives and use that as a springboard. Just one illustration. I always forget where I tell these illustrations. So if I told them here before, forgive me for this. But I was out in Greenwood Hills at a Bible conference out there one summer. And it was the time for recreation or whatever, you know, free time. And I was out on the golf course with a fellow by the name of Tom. He was from a different state. And I said to Tom, so Tom, what's your story? And, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. I just met him for the first time. He says, well, my wife and I, we were going on for the Lord real well, and then we made some wrong decisions, and we got away from the things of the Lord, got away from fellowship in the assembly, and, you know, just had it. It's been a couple tough years that we've gone through. And I said, that's interesting, you know, and I'm just not really paying close attention to him. I'm leaning over, putting the ball up on a tee, you know, and I says, well, isn't that wonderful that the Lord gives beauty for ashes? That's Isaiah 61, verse 3. I said, it's wonderful, you know, he restores the years the locusts have eaten. That's Joel 2:25. I said, you know, I love that verse. It says in Haggai 2:9, he'll make the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former. And I just, you know, I'd known those verses for some time and just kind of rattled them off and didn't think that much of it. Well, there was all quiet behind me at the moment as I said those words. And I looked back behind me and I could see there were some tears streaming down his eyes. He says, you don't want to see a grown man cry, do you? And, you know, he was so thankful to hear verses of restoration and promise from the scripture and the authority of God's word that God can indeed restore the years the locusts have eaten. God can give beauty for ashes. God can make the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former. And all those things apply. It's God's restoring ability. He restores people. He makes all things new. And even the end of the Bible, a wonderful promise that way. We think of that verse from 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, all things become new. Old things are passed away at salvation. And then we really mess up in our Christian life and we say, well, God, I guess, has a plan B or C or D or E or F for me. That's not the case. God can use powerful reminders like this that he can launch us into tremendous service for him. And so here the nation of Israel is being launched from Acacia Grove to go and cross the Jordan River. So a very important point here is this. Past mistakes don't prevent us from entering our inheritance. Don't forget that fact. Past mistakes don't keep us or hinder us from moving into our inheritance. And so we see that in the very opening verse here in chapter 3. In verse 2 it says, so after this, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. There's a very interesting clue right here in verse 3 when we read that the Ark of the Covenant was held by the Levites and they were bearing it. Now, they weren't driving it. They were bearing it. Now, I say that we weren't driving it because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel, he had taken that Ark of the Covenant, which had been on a Philistine cart for 20 years. They had been captured. It had been captured by the Philistines in battle. And the Philistines didn't know what to do with it. They made a cart, put wheels on it, and put the Ark of the Covenant on this cart. And so it was a Philistine cart. And it was in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, almost like a piece of furniture. And then when David came into power, he got a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, which was on the Philistine cart. He says, he must have said, this is a 20-year-old cart. Let's make a new cart. And so he makes this new cart. And he appoints Uzzah and Ahio to drive this new cart. It was on wheels, so they're going to drive it up to Jerusalem. And it hits a bump on the road or something like that, and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant begins to slide off the cart. And Uzzah sticks his hand out to catch it and instantly struck dead on the spot. One of three times where people were struck dead by God on the spot, each time doing spiritual service. And so, what was the lesson God was teaching? Well, you got to do work my way. If you're going to represent me, do it my way. And not in contrast to God's word or contradiction to God's word. And so when it says here they were bearing it, they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. So there's obedience to the word for us to move ahead in a different level of commitment for the things of Christ requires strict adherence to the word of God. Not what we think might make a lot of sense. The Philistine cart makes a whole lot of sense. If I said to you, I want to move this box, you know, someplace, the first suggestion perhaps would be put on something with wheels. Rolls a lot easier rather than carrying it on her shoulders. Makes a lot more sense. But to the world, it makes sense. To the Philistines, it made sense to put that Ark of the Covenant on a cart with wheels. But in God's economy, it's completely different. He wants sacred things to be handled in a sacred way and not flip. And so it requires the consecrated shoulders of duly appointed people who have a sacred regard for the things of God. And that's what's happening right here. The Levites, properly appointed people, who are to carry this and bear it upon their shoulders. So there's a lot in that word bearing that we don't really see at first when we come across that word. But that's a lot that's behind that. And so God is going to make a very pointed reminder to the nation of Israel, that strict adherence to the word of God. And so in verse 4 it says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure." A cubit is a foot and a half, and so that's 3,000 feet. Now, the Jordan River is overflowing its banks, we read later on in the chapter. So this is a miracle that takes place. The Jordan River is going to open up. As a matter of fact, it's later on it says it goes all the way back to a city called Adam, which is 18 miles away. So just like the Red Sea that was parted for the children of Israel to go through, here the Jordan River, in essence, was parted. Might not have been a wall like it was the Red Sea, but either way, it made the way possible for the nation of Israel to go through. And that's an interesting contrast, isn't it, between the Red Sea and the Jordan River. The Red Sea was the attempt to keep the nation of Israel in Egypt. The Jordan River was the barrier that keeps God's people from entering into their inheritance. So there's the contrast between those two bodies of water. And so Satan wants to keep us in Egypt. He doesn't want to give up his property when it's that way, but God's mighty hand is greater than that, than he is. And so the Red Sea was opened up. But in the Christian life and type here, God wants us to move ahead, but there's barriers perhaps that's going to prevent us from entering into our possession. It's not an automatic, it's not something we just click our hands and or we're just going along in our lives thinking it's going to happen. And so there is a barrier there. And so what is that barrier? We'll come to find out what that is as we go along here in this chapter. He wants certainly a proper regard for the things of God. And so that's what I think comes through here in verse 4. Entering our inheritance means following the Lord and having a proper regard for the holiness of God. We see that in various places. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," it says in 1 Peter 1. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so we are to realize that we can have dirty hands, that's the filthiness of the flesh, but there is also the filthiness of the spirit and attitude behind things too. We have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So it requires an attitude of holiness. And again, I forget if I mentioned this last week or not, but I remember years ago someone had given me a concordance, Strong's analytical concordance. When I was a new Christian, even though, first off, I couldn't even pick it up, it was so heavy. And secondly, I didn't know what to, you know, I just saw these little tiny words in it. You know, this is before computers and, you know, apps on Bible, on computers and all the rest. And you practically need a magnifying glass, and I had great eyes then. But, you know, the Strong's Concordance, somebody gave it to me, and I said, "Well, let me just take a look here." I did a little study on hands and a heart and all that sort of thing, and I came across that verse in Job 17:9. "He that hath clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." Now, you just check that out in your own walk with the Lord. When you're honest and you judge things that you know are not appropriate according to the word of God, and you deal with them and you mean business with them, just check to see if there is, after you deal with that in a proper way, that there is a desire that wells up within you, because the Holy Spirit is pleased with those things and he is allowed into other areas of your life, that there's not a corresponding power and desire that you have to speak for him, to say things for him, to do things for him. That's what happens when we have clean hands and a pure heart. That's what Psalm 24 talks all about. Who shall receive the blessing of the Lord? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so these are important principles that we see coming through here. And so entering our inheritance, moving ahead in the next level of our commitment with the Lord, is indeed having a proper regard for the holiness of God. Well, some other lessons that come through. We want to look into chapter 4 as well, but here in verse 5 of chapter 3, Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now just think about that. One of the keys to Bible study is to put yourself right in the Scripture and hear the voice of God speaking to you personally. I remember going through a particular trial in my life. And, it was before the Lord, "Lord, why this?" And, and had some questions to ask. I remember turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the very first words there, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Boy, it's like the verses of Scripture just jumped out of the book right to my heart. And the key to Bible study is looking at this and saying, "The Lord is speaking to my heart right from these verses." What God can do in the life of a person. He says even today it can start just like that. That the Lord can work wonders among you. Taking in other prerequisites that we talked about, all those important principles. And so God was going to do a tremendous work, and Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, set yourself apart, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." And so here's a lesson of sanctification in the work of the Lord. Sanctification in the work of the Lord. The idea that God is setting you apart to do a work. He brought us out that he might bring us in. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. "I have come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly." Each one of those verses are two phases of the Christian life. The life is salvation. Life more abundantly is a fuller commitment to Christ. Now, this is not a special plateau of sanctification, as some Christians might teach, that you reach a certain plateau and the strings of sin break and you have no longer have to deal with sin. You always will deal with sin. Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So he had a struggle with it. But Paul, after 25 years as a believer, would say, "That I may know him." Well, he already knew him as Savior, but "that I may increasingly know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Not that I've already attained," Paul said, "but I follow after, that I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ." So the question to you is, why did Christ apprehend you anyway? Why did he lay his hand upon you? Why did he save you? Paul said, "That I might understand that, might apprehend it." You could be anywhere tonight outside of Christ. But he set his love upon you, as the Scripture says. And he saved you, and he saved you for a purpose. Both of us, that we might, all of us, that we might be fruit-bearing Christians. And so the Lord is bringing us out. So he says that same thing to you. Sanctify yourselves. The Lord will work wonders among you. Amazing what God can do in the life of a believer. The priests in the Old Testament, when they wore the garment, it had two symbols on it. It had pomegranates at the bottom, number one, and it had bells. And so the bell would speak of our audible witness before the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have a responsibility to speak for the Lord. I'm always amazed at people like Mike Calabrese who just freely talk about the Lord. Hospital, doesn't matter where he is, he's talking about the Lord. I'm always like, "Well, I hope somebody doesn't reject me. I hope, I say the right words." And, you end up not saying anything. And some people just rolls off their tongue. And they don't worry about it at all. That's the person I would like to be. And so that's the audible witness for Christ. But the other one is the visible witness, the pomegranate, packed with seeds. Why didn't you have a pear or a banana or something like that embroidered on the bottom of that hem of that garment? It's because a pomegranate is filled with seeds. You ever see a pomegranate? Slice open a pomegranate, all it is seeds. Well, that's the potential that we all have for bearing fruit for Christ. if we subscribe to the conditions that he's given to us in his word. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. No fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. John 15. And so the importance of those things. And so the challenge goes out to all Israel. And it says in verse 9, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. So Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. He's telling them, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. He's not talking about, you know, that they would know, but that you would know. That's the whole story of George Mueller. Do you realize that George Mueller, the second reason why he had that orphanage was to take care of orphans? Do you know the primary reason for George Mueller to take care of, what was it, 2,000 children? Was to be a convincing argument to believers that the God that we worship and adore is able to provide for the needs of his own. That was the primary reason for going into that work of the orphanage. To convince Christians that God does answer prayer. And of course, he showed that very clearly in his ministry for Christ. And so here Joshua is saying, this is so you know that God is among you. And it's a wonderful feeling when, and you know when God has used you. There are those situations, I often say it this way, every now and then we slip up and do something right. And, you know, if you understand what I mean when I say that, is that we are going along and sometimes can slip into that casual, complacent mode, like everything's okay. But every now and then, we do it right. And you can sense the Lord working through you. You can sense when the Holy Spirit is giving you those words to speak. You can sense His presence there in the room, in that conversation, wherever it might be. You can sense it very clearly. And I think each one of us can say that and attest to that. There have been times in our life. Well, how about doing that a little bit more is what we should be asking ourselves. And so here Joshua is saying, without a doubt, you'll understand that the living God is among you. And he'll give you victory over these obstacles that come along the way. This is not to say that every single step of the way is going to be tremendous, in terms of going from one thing to the next. But he gives you the resources to be victorious. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so this is what we read as we come down. Well, it's interesting. So that's a whole lesson in sanctification. But there is also a lesson here in salvation, isn't there? Because that Ark of the Covenant, beautiful picture of Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, you read in Exodus chapter 25, made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold inside and out, perfect picture of Christ. Wood, the humanity of Christ. Gold, the deity of Christ. They were to let the Ark of the Covenant go before them. A proper space between them to regard this as a sacred piece of material, or in this case, the Ark of the Covenant going before them. Keep a space between it. Follow it. Don't run ahead of it. All those things, you think of the work of Christ. Going down into the waters of the Jordan, which would have meant certain death for the nation of Israel. And he went down into those depths of woe we sing in our black hymn book. And those waters were parted so that the nation of Israel would have the ability to enter into blessings. That Ark of the Covenant. What a wonderful picture of Christ our Savior. He suffered all those things for us. We don't have to do a single thing from that standpoint. He secured our victory for us. All we do is follow in his victory. It's a great picture of salvation. As a matter of fact, that picture of salvation is extended here when we see that the waters dried up and went all the way back to Adam, right? Isn't that interesting that it's stated that way? We don't know where this city Adam is. You can't find it on your maps. But it says here in verse 16 that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. On our alphabet, A to Z, Adam to Zarethan. The waters went all the way back, rolled all the way back to Adam. Well, that's a great picture of the work of Christ. How did someone get saved before the cross? They didn't walk up and say, you have to trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. They didn't understand that prior. That wasn't that dispensation. But they trusted in the revelation of God, and by faith, Abraham counted the things, looked at the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and God counted it for him for righteousness. So he didn't trust the Lord Jesus, but he understood the work of God, and by faith, he was a saved individual. We would call it, reverently speaking, saved on credit. Everybody before the cross of Christ would look forward to that event where the Lamb of God would be sacrificed at the cross. And so we could say, reverently, they were saved on credit. We, in this dispensation, look back at the cross and realize what Christ did for us. He loved us freely, gave himself for us, freely washed us from our sins, at Revelation 1. And so with that being the case, we look back. So one group of people in history had looked forward and the other looked back. But when Christ died on the cross, his blood availed and went all the way back. How far back? All the way to Adam. So it's quite an interesting parallel here that we see, that the waters rolled back. And so it's a great picture of salvation, so that the nation of Israel would go through, wouldn't have to experience that. It would be certain death for the nation had they gone through the Jordan River. But also, of course, as we've been pointing out, it is the path that we take in following the Lord. And that's what comes through, I think, in the next chapter. So we'll just take a few more minutes to go that. I want to touch into chapter 4. And chapter 4 is where the nation of Israel is instructed by Joshua to take out two sets of stones, 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, and they are put on the bank on the western side of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan. And then apparently they go back and get 12 more stones and set them up in the very midst of the Jordan. So two sets of stones. So let's read a few verses here. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over," everyone who trusts Christ as Savior, they completely are covered by the blessings of God. It says, "They completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet stood firm. And you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." That's over now on the land of Canaan. "Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God, into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Now in verse 8 it says, "The children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and lay down there." Then verse 9, they go back, and it reads, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day," according to the writing here in the book of Joshua. So it's interesting, these two sets of stones are established, one in the midst of the Jordan and one in the land of Canaan. What are the spiritual lessons for you and me in May of 2013? Well, just like the children of Israel established a memorial base, we might say, a place to commemorate this great event that took place, so too that happens in the life of the believer. I think it happens in two different ways. First off, there is that private transaction that takes place. You know, this stone, set of stones that were in the midst of the Jordan, they eventually got covered up when the Jordan River, you know, the waters came back from the Jordan. They were out of sight. You didn't see them. They were covered over. But there are stones on the bank that were visible. So if you want, there was one private event commemorated. It's covered over. And there is a public one. And you just process that through for just a second. for us to enter into the possessions that we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings in Christ, often requires that private, behind the scenes, communion with the Lord, dealing with the things in our lives that need to be dealt with. And in order to move ahead to our inheritance. And then, of course, the public matter is seen. You know, sometimes you see some believers going on for a number of years and not really, you know, not being judgmental at all, but they're just kind of there, just going along. And all of a sudden, you see them busy, on fire for the Lord. What happened? Did somebody just flip a switch? And all of a sudden they got committed and passionate for Christ? I'll tell you what usually happens. There's some private dealings with the Lord going on behind the scenes. Take the instance of Jacob there at Peniel. Here he was all by himself alone. Esau was coming after him. 400 men with Esau. And he wasn't coming to throw a party and say hello. He was out to settle an old score that was lasted for 20 years. And Jacob was shaking, we would say, in his boots. And so, like Jacob always did, took care of himself. His best assets were his feet. He always run when a problem came. He was on the run. And the same time, same event occurs there in Genesis 32. Takes his family, puts him over there, and he goes, he crosses over the river Jabbok, it says. And he's there by himself. And then what happens? He wrestles with an angel of the Lord. Or, properly worded, the angel of the Lord wrestles with him. He's the one that initiates it. That angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. That's who it is. Private dealing with Jacob. Wrestling with him. This is the same angel of the Lord that slew 187,000 Syrians in a single night. That angel of the Lord could have taken care of Jacob in a flash, could have put him out on his back, but he chose to wrestle with Jacob. The Almighty wrestling with Jacob. Getting Jacob to the point in his life where he is clinging. And when he clings to him, the angel of the Lord says, "What's your name?" And Jacob says, "What's your name?" You know, God doesn't require, you know, that he match up to our requests. He didn't answer that. But you know, he got Jacob to the point where he's hanging on, and that's exactly where God wants us to be. And he put his finger, just his finger, on the hollow of his thigh, his greatest asset and resource, broken Jacob. And he says he limped at the end of the night after that wrestling match. God was merciful, and he limped back. But what a spiritual picture that we see there. He is limping back, but he's going into the direction of his problem. He's not running from it. He's walking, but he's got a different walk, doesn't he? He limps. When you spend time in private time with the Lord, sometimes he deals with us in ways that no one else knows. In the privacy of our own hearts, he deals with us. But if he gets us to the point where we deal with the self that wants supremacy on that throne of our heart, gets us off of that, gets us to the point where we're holding and clutching to him, we'll come away with a different walk. And just like Jacob, the sun was shining on him as he walked back and dealt with Esau and reconcile with his brother, the very next chapter. What was the secret? It all took place in private. Brokenness is where God wants us to be. And so these stones that are in the river of the Jordan commemorates perhaps some private event that no one else sees, but they're there nevertheless. In the sight of God, they're there. People else couldn't see it, but they were there. And that often marks a special event that perhaps takes place in our life. Now, it also could remind us of the death of Christ, because just like the Lord Jesus went down into the waters and went down into death at the Calvary and came back up again and lives in a power of an endless life, so too the Ark of the Covenant went down like that. The Lord Jesus went down like that. And we follow him and identify with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And those stones on the Jordan, on the other side, in the Jordan, there in the land of Canaan, would represent that resurrection, that picture that we see, a public event that takes place. And so, as we mentioned, there are those that may just be going along, and all of a sudden they just are on fire for the Lord. That's the public set of stones that we see in their life because of this private transaction that had been taking place in their own life. And so that's a great question for you and for me to ponder. What do I need to deal with in my own life where self wants to be on top of that throne and have the say, or wants to have first place? It's one of the things you have to teach kids all the time. You know, we're always telling you, you don't have to be first in line. It's the mark of it's this distinction of childishness, is I want to be first. I want to be first. And sometimes it takes a person a whole lifetime to learn a lesson. You don't always have to be first. Sometimes there's a tremendous amount of blessings if you're not first, when you see other things, other aspects of life, when you're not always first. And so the lesson here is very clear. And so a tremendous event that takes place, these stones in the midst of the Jordan, the stones on the other side of the Jordan, the picture of the believer identifying with Christ in his death, burial, just like that Ark of the Covenant went down, and in his resurrection. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Colossians 2 says we're buried with him in baptism, but we're also seated with him in the heavenlies, aren't we? That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. You also were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he made alive. We were, according to the prince of the power of the air, we're the sons of disobedience. But all that, but God in his mercy has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. What a wonderful position that we have in Christ. That is our position in the eyes of God. The question is our practice matching up with our position? That's what the Christian life is all about. Anytime we want to move ahead in the things of God, there's going to be that resistance, as we talked about last week with the king of Jericho, trying to thwart these spies coming into the city of Jericho. And so these stones have some really tremendous lessons for each one of us. And so it brings us to this last section of Joshua chapter 4, where we read in verse 20, "These 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and you may fear the Lord your God forever." Two different audiences there. Our own children that we can testify to. It's a lesson in identification with Christ, but there's a lesson in testifying for Christ. We testified to our children. Let them know God did a great work in our lives at one point. Yes, I trusted Christ as Savior here. Such and such a year, perhaps. Some people can't point to the, I can't point to the day and a month. I can point to the general time in a year. But there is something else down the line after you're a Christian. And you say, there was something that I really did business with God, and it was right here. And this is what God did in my life. And let me tell you about it. That's testifying to those around us. In this case, the children. But that all the world may know is also the testifying as well. That peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Well, that's tremendous lessons that we have here from the book of Joshua. And it's the lesson of the path and the process of moving ahead into our inheritance. Now, next week we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 5 and 6. And we'll see one more thing that has to take place. Some important priorities that need to take place in the life of the believer for them to move on in victory in the things of Christ. The challenge to each one of us to examine our hearts and ask the Lord, Lord, is there something I can be doing more for you in my walk with you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would remind us in the areas of our lives, in the gentle way that he often does, perhaps sometimes a stronger way as well, that we have to deal with some of these things. If we're going to really experience the joy and the blessing that is there for us if we simply obey and follow you. We thank you, Lord, that you make it simple, simple yet hard. And so we pray, Lord, that you give us the grace that we might do these things. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.